This afternoon, I want to preach again on the mountains of Bether that separate us from God, those things that separate us from God, another one of those. This time, the mountain is the mountain of affliction. So, in case you are not with us this morning, the mountains of Bether are mountains of separation between things that separate us from God. So the word Bether means separation. Someone asked me this morning in their ESV, it said cleft. And of course, cleft is like a cleft palate, something that's separated, that's not supposed to be separated. And so the idea there, again, is a separation. But they are referred to in the Song of Solomon, where they're mentioned in chapter 2, as barriers between us and our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he overcomes as we go on in the Christian life. That's what he's doing. He's constantly establishing our relationship with him more and more, overcoming everything that divides us from him. And as I mentioned this morning, he is one like a gazelle that is very agile, making his way through all of those barriers to come to us, overcoming them. And like a stag that is strong and passionate to come to his bride, he, despite all of these mountains. Of course, in the overall relationship with us, he has conquered sin and death by becoming human flesh. He has overcome sin and death for the entire church by becoming flesh, dwelling among us, and then offering himself a sacrifice on the cross, fulfilling righteousness as a godly representative of us, and then dying for our sins. He has conquered the great separation that we have from God. And not only that, but also as the Christ who is anointed with the Holy Spirit, he gives us the Holy Spirit to transform us so that we who would have never come to him and would have always been separated from him, now come to him when he calls, his effectual call that works in our hearts so that we're drawn to him and we cry out for mercy. And he gives us mercy, and we have that salvation. The relationship is forever established. But then, as children of our Father, as the bride of Christ, there are those things that come in our relationship and that are already in our relationship that separate us from him. And that's what the Song of Solomon is talking about. It's not talking about initial salvation. It's talking about one who is already in that relationship and who is looking to him to overcome those things that have distanced us from him, that keep us apart from him in our lives, that we want to see him eradicated. And we know we can't do it ourselves in our own strength. We need to trust in him. So now that that relationship is established, he is working to remove every single thing. And the Holy Spirit has transformed us. And so we're desiring for him to do that. Sometimes we don't desire it as much as we should. He deals with that too. He deals with whatever he needs to deal with. Throughout our life in this world, though, he is constantly at work to make it happen. So this morning I explained how the mountains of separation are transformed by him into mountains of spices, which they are called at the end of the book of the Song of Solomon. They become monuments of his wise and gracious work, and we look back and see what he has done for us. What once separated us is now something that draws us even nearer to him. Think about the woman that was a great sinner, that the Pharisees said, "Why do you let this woman wash your feet?" And he talked about how that the one who forgives more, he said, the one who has been forgiven much or the one who has forgiven little. And of course, it's the one who has forgiven much. And so that those mountains that separated her from the Lord, he had overcome them, so now she loves him much. This morning we examine in particular the mountain of unconfessed sin. We saw that when he overcomes this barrier, the unconfessed sin that separates us itself becomes a memorial of his grace that has been pardoned and that we have been delivered from, so that now we confess that sin. We saw the great relief that comes when that is done. A mountain of spice now. A monument that we look back on and say, I remember that time when I sinned and I did not confess my sin for so long and how miserable I was, and God dealt with me and he wouldn't let me go. He was faithful to me until he brought me back. And we see now the strength of his love and his passion for us, that one who has come to us. When all is said and done, our relationship with him is stronger rather than weaker. That doesn't mean you should go out and sin. That would be a hypocritical thing to do. So I'm going to go sin so that I can be closer to the Lord. You have plenty of sin without trying. The thing is, though, that when we do sin, when we have sin, then he deals with that. Now, today's topic, though, or this afternoon's topic, falls into a very different category. Because affliction is something that is done to us, while sin is something that a wrong that we do. And failure to confess it, of course, as we looked at this morning, is something that we do or don't do, as the case may be. In Christ's hands, both sin and affliction separate us from God initially, but in the end, both bring us closer to him, but in very different ways. The one who sins much by his grace is restored and loves much. Likewise, the one who is afflicted much and then is delivered from that affliction also loves much. I mean, if you look around, who are the people that especially love God? It's many times the people who have gone through the most affliction in their Christian life. It's a marvelous thing the way that God works. Job knew how much his love increased after his ordeal. Before it happened, yes, he loved the Lord very much. He was a very dedicated, faithful man. But then afterward, he said, I didn't even know the half of it. You know, he basically says, I heard about God before, and now I see him. I know him in a way that I didn't know him before. So let's go to our scripture reading and get started. Our reading is Romans 5, and I'll read the first 11 verses. So remember, this is God's perfect, holy word. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. What is affliction, and how does it separate us from God? Affliction, or tribulation as it is called in our reading, is anything in your life that is undesirable to you. You are afflicted by things that you have that you don't want, and you're afflicted by things that you don't have that you do want. Take marriage. One person is afflicted because they want to be married and they don't have the opportunity. Another person is afflicted because they are married and they're having trouble in their marriage and wish that they were not. Affliction comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. You're afflicted when you cut your finger or when you burn the toast. And you're also afflicted if your arm gets cut off or if your house burns down. Much worse than burning the toast. But it's different levels of affliction. Both are forms of tribulation, but at different levels. Affliction also comes in a huge variety of forms. One person is afflicted because they want to kill their enemy, but they can't figure out a way to do it. Another is afflicted because they did kill their enemy, and now they regret it. One person is afflicted because nobody likes them, while another person is afflicted because they don't like anybody else. One of them is looking at themselves and saying, I always blunder and do things that are, I hate the way I am. I hate the way my life is. I hate the way I'm going on. Other ones say, these people are so irritating. They all drive me crazy. It's the opposite kind of a thing. Affliction can come from a wrong perception or a right perception. There is the person who is afflicted because nobody likes them, and it's true. There's also the person who's afflicted because they think that nobody likes them, and it's not true at all. One person is afflicted by success that has proven to be empty. They've been very successful, and they say it's all vanity. They come to that realization. Another is afflicted by a lack of success. And still another is afflicted by the success of others, that they don't want anyone to succeed. And another by the lack of success of others. They say, why is everyone not doing better than they are? One is mostly afflicted by what other people do or don't do, constantly annoyed by others. Another is mostly afflicted by what they themselves do or don't do. So how is it, all these different kinds of affliction, how are they some sort of a barrier between us and our Lord? Affliction is a barrier between us and our Lord because at the foundational level, it is an expression of God's rejection of the human race on account of sin. Let me explain. Affliction is not something that just happens to be in the world or that just randomly appeared in the world. God sent affliction into the world when we rejected Him as our God and when we took Satan's suggestion that we would be as God, that we would be the one who decides what is good and what is evil, and that instead of God, it was given to our first father Adam to set the trajectory for all of his posterity, all of us who come from him, all of us have come from him, every one of us. And he took Satan's suggestion that we would do what we wanted as if we're God rather than what God wants because he is God. This was very wicked of Adam to take that suggestion. And all of us were in Adam when he did that, as those who would come from his loins, as it were. God, who is good and does good to all that he has made and who delights in our happiness, was justly offended by our rejection of him as our God. Our rebellion was treason of the worst sort. If anyone ever had a claim to rule the world, it is surely God our Creator. And we rejected him as our God. To reject his rule is to utterly destroy, on as much as we're able, the whole of creation. It is the ultimate wrong. So God, who by nature would never do anything to one of his holy and upright creatures to make them unhappy in any way, now afflicts us with suffering and death, with affliction and tribulation. The affliction then is an expression of God's displeasure with us as rebellious creatures, however you cut it. It doesn't mean that when you're afflicted that you always did something specifically wrong that brought about that specific affliction. Talking in general terms, we would have no affliction except that we're sinners. It is an expression of the separation that we have from God. So everything from burying a loved one to nicking your finger is a reminder to us that we are a people who have been separated from God by our sin. And thankfully, if we have come to Christ, we've been reconciled and we're being restored to Him. The affliction is a mountain of Bether, though. Affliction is a mountain of Bether, something that is between us and God. As such, it is a barrier that you ought to look to Christ to overcome, and that He will overcome. Okay? He demonstrated that when He came here. What did He do when He was here? He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. If he ever went to a funeral, the funeral was ended with rejoicing because he raised the dead. Continually he did this. He calmed storms. He fed the hungry. He comforted the downcast. He showed that he is the one who not only saves us and pardons us from our sin, but also from the consequences of our sin and all the things associated with our iniquity. By doing all this, he testified to what he would do for his people in eternity. He was giving a foretaste of that when he is present, all of these things cannot endure. When we go to be with him, there will be no sickness, there will be no death, there will be no hemorrhages, there will be none of these things. He has promised that he will ultimately eliminate all affliction from our lives because it is something that will not belong in our relationship when it is perfectly all that it is designed to be and meant to be. When his restoring work is complete in all of its fullness. See, the resurrection, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death and all that goes with it. So as believers, we know that he uses affliction in our lives now when we are reconciled to him. And we know that, and we'll look at this more fully in a moment, how he uses it. But it is also something that separates us from him in a certain way. And it's not intended to be a permanent thing as part of our lives. It is a jarring disruption to our communion with him in a certain way. Yes, it can enhance communion. We're going to talk about that. But it is a thing that is a separating thing, always an expression of rejection in a certain way. Even Jesus saw this. Did he not cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not expecting this to be a permanent thing. He cried out for deliverance, as it says in Psalm 22, and he was heard. And then he praised God for delivering him. It can make us feel confused when we're afflicted. Why is God doing this? Why does it go on? Why is there no resolution? What is happening? Why is this happening? It can become even more of a barrier, a mountain of Beether, when we respond wrongly to the affliction, which is very easy for us to do in the middle of the affliction. Our flesh kicks in and we start to grumble and complain, like Israel did when they were in the wilderness. It's very displeasing to God. Not just sorrow like Jesus had, sorrow for the division, for the separation, weeping and tears, and all these things are appropriate. Even expressing our sorrow, but starting to doubt God and to question his goodness and his justice, or to even accuse him of being unjust. And that often leads to other sins. Perhaps we indulge our flesh with gluttony, drinking, drugs, prescription or non-prescription, abuse of others, pornography, avoiding prayer, bitterness, absenting ourselves from worship, letting go of our temper. I don't know if you have ever paid attention to this, but very often, tell me if this is not so, if you think about it, that at the root, your sin at its root is not so much because of the thing that you sin with, the thing you desire. Maybe it's going to lust or something like that, or overindulgence in food or drink or something like that. It's not so much of a desire for that thing itself as it is honestly and really a desire to get at God. Because you're unhappy. You're unhappy with what God has done. He's afflicting you, what he's brought in your life, that you're not getting what you wanted, you're not getting the happiness you wanted somewhere, or whatever it is. It's helpful to know this. It's helpful to know this about ourselves. It will help you to deal with your sin better. Because you don't, the things that we sin with, they're not so attractive. It's more the rebellion of it that's attractive. Like Augustine talks about with a boy stealing the apples. They got apples at home. They want to steal the apple. You want to do something. You want to get at God really is what it comes down to. It's helpful to know this in your evangelism as well of the lost, because people will very often reject God, and sometimes they'll tell you so too. They often will tell you so these days. They know that they've rejected him because they don't like the affliction in the world. You get talking to them, they say, I've had people say this to me before after they all argue about, oh, I don't think there's a God, and they'll go through evolution and all these kind of things, and they'll say, well, I know there's a God, but he can't be a good God if all these troubles that we have in the world, this kind of, they're angry at God, and so they go into sin and rebellion. It's a reality that we deal with. They deny God because they claim that a good God would never allow the trouble that we have in this world. That's because they're denying that we're sinners and that we deserve the trouble that has come into the world. The answer is that a good God would never leave sin unpunished. A good, righteous, holy God would never leave sin unpunished. That's what they need to come to terms with. Not why did God send this, but how could he not send trouble and affliction upon those who have rebelled against him and destroyed, as on their part, the whole of his creative work? Of course, they can't really destroy it. He's going to restore it all. Okay, well, now let's go to our text to see how Christ overcomes the barrier of affliction between us and him and turns it into a mountain of spice. The passage opens with the important foundational statement about affliction, that if you're justified by faith, you have peace with God. Why is this a foundational statement about affliction? Because even though affliction is always, I kind of tried to express this already, because even though affliction is always a kind of separation in our relationship with God, if we are justified, we're ultimately and foundationally right with God. Okay, even in the middle of our affliction. Job was foundationally right with God. He was God's child the whole time that he was afflicted. Being justified means that you're accepted as righteous in God's sight forever. This is so because you're in Christ. You have union with Jesus Christ. You are trusting in him for your righteousness because he is just. And your trust is in him. He has the life that God requires of us, and he died the death that God requires of us as sinners. Once you have come to him, your acceptance with him is forever thereafter based on his righteousness and not on yours. That means when affliction comes into your life, you still at the foundational level have peace with God. That's the foundation of it. You know that you have been reconciled with God no matter how deep that affliction can come. Very, very important to hold on to that. It's peace and not division. This gives you assurance that whatever separation has come between you and God from affliction will not prevail. You can be confident that your Redeemer lives, as Job was, and that the last day you will be brought into God's eternal blessing. You will see him with a resurrected body. You can be confident that whatever you may have to bear now will be used to break down what separates you, not to make that separation worse. You say, it seems like it's making it worse. It's driving me away from God. No, it will drive you to God. If you're in Christ, it will eventually drive you to God. It is for this reason that verse 3 declares that we glory in tribulation, because it always has a good effect on us. We glory in tribulation. We glory not in the affliction itself. Again, it's a thing that's going to be removed at last, but in the way that our Lord uses it in our lives at the present time, because of our present condition, that we need to have that affliction. It's designed for us, exactly appropriate for us, from his hand of wisdom and love and mercy. The passage goes on to spell out for us the good things that affliction produces in us. First, we're told in verse 3 that it produces perseverance or patience. Perseverance means that you learn to keep on going when it's hard to do so. You stick at it. I mentioned earlier that it's easy for us to turn against God in affliction, to start to grumble against him and to question his faithfulness, wisdom, goodness, and justice. Why is he doing this to me? How is this fair? What good is this? And not only that, but it is also easy to go to our comfort sins that we commit to get comfort of getting back at God is really why it's a comfort thing, because we're getting at Him. But instead of pulling back, you learn instead to go on in, with zeal for God. You do that even when it is a situation where ceasing to do His will would end the affliction. Like maybe you're being persecuted for following Him in a certain way. Maybe you're not telling lies at work that they want you to lie about stuff, and you're not doing that. They say you're going to lose your job if you don't say what we want you to say about this product. It's something that's not true, and you lose your job. Will you continue to trust in God instead of turning away to relieve the affliction? It's like anything. When you keep on running, even though it is hard, you get used to it. So whatever level used to be hard is now easy. A mile was really hard. Now a mile is easy. You're doing 5. And then later, 5 is easy. You're doing 10. That's how it is as we go on in our Christian walk. We grow, you see, in our perseverance and our ability to continue. And God brings different things to test us, and we become more solid. It's Christ who enables us to turn tribulation into perseverance. We have His example as the one who endured the cross. He did God's will no matter what. We have His word that calls us to persevere and that promises to give us the grace to do so. He enables us if we call on Him. We have the grace that is promised as we pray. Grace that enables us to go on and on and on when it's hard. His Spirit working in us and transforming us. So perseverance then sets off a chain reaction. You see this in this passage here. What does it do? Verse 4 tells us that perseverance then, the affliction produces perseverance. Perseverance then produces character. The idea here is proven character. It shows that your relationship with God is real and not fake. It shows that your faith is real because you're willing to serve God even though it is hard and you're not getting anything in the immediate stimulation or comfort or whatever. It gives you confidence that you really do know Him. It also shows other people that your relationship with Him is real. This is one of the ways that it enhances your ministry to others, including the lost. When you keep on going for God, even though you suffer many things, it establishes the fact that you are at least sincere. They may not be sure whether you're right, but they know that you're sincere. We know that the apostles really did see Jesus rise from the dead. If it was a lie, why would they all have been willing to die for that lie? Would you die for something that you knew was a lie? And that all the benefits of that lie would be completely lost if it wasn't true? Would you die for that? They all were willing to suffer and to die. So they had proven character, you see. As they persevered through the persecutions and trials that they had, it became evident to them and to others that they had an intact relationship with the living God. The chain reaction continues. Perseverance gives you proven character, and proven character gives you hope. Hope is the assurance that you're heading for what is excellent, what is most excellent. You see that you really are growing and that you really do know Him, and that gives you confidence that you will indeed live with Him forever. You see that He is truly at work in you and causing you to grow. That makes you certain that He will keep on doing the same. He will finish what He has begun. But even more than that, it gives you confidence or hope that you will like the outcome. What good would it be to be certain that He will give you what He has promised if what He promised turned out to be something that you didn't like? That wouldn't be very, very good hope, would it? The key promise is that He will be our God and that we will be His people. His relationship of Jesus is our husband and God is our Father in full measure, living in His house forever. Now, if a man promises to marry a woman, and if he keeps his promise, it doesn't turn out to be such a good thing if that husband turns out to be someone that is extremely difficult to live with. And if our adopted father that we have through that relationship turns out to be someone that we don't like to be around. But it will not be so with God. Our hope is a hope where we will see the glory of God and we will delight in him more and more as we come to know him. Some people think that. They think, I don't think I would like God. But when we come to him, we find him to be the most delightful of all. Okay, this brings us to the fourth thing that is brought about by affliction. Affliction produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. And this hope is never disappointing because it pours out the love of God in our heart. Okay, and it says in verse 5 that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. For love to be poured out in our hearts means that there is a whole lot of love that is poured out in our hearts, a whole lot of love that is brought forth there. It is poured out in us. But this could mean two things. It could mean that we become more loving, we become better at loving, the Holy Spirit enables us to love more than we have loved, or it could mean that the love of God is poured out in the sense that we see God's love. We see the love of God. And so we're delighting in his love. We see, wow, he loves us so much more than I ever knew before. It's an outpouring of it, an abundance of it. So I don't think we necessarily have to choose between those two things, whether it's the one or the other. It's both. How do you have one without the other? If you see him more and you delight in him and love him more, then you're also going to then love more. It's going to work. It works both ways. You can't have the one without the other. But the context seems to show that it is especially our awareness of his love for us that grows in affliction. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because you think, okay, he's afflicting me, so how would I see his love in that way? It's saying that we do see his love in affliction more than we did without it. You see, this is what Jesus does with the affliction that separates us from God. He turns it into an occasion for us to see God's love better than we ever saw it before. Look at where the passage goes. Look at what we learn about God's love through affliction according to this text. When you suffer affliction as a Christian, it causes you, first of all, to seek God's love. Seeking God's love is a major theme in the Song of Solomon itself. You see the bride asking him to show her his love. And right from the start, when she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his lips. For your love, she says to him, is better than wine. Explaining this, she wants her love to flow out to him also as a sweet aroma. And then when she brings up the mountains of Bether, she pleads with him to come to her like a passionate lover who has been separated from the one that he loves. She says, come to me, make haste to me, she says at one place. She had been delighted to see him coming like a gazelle and coming like a stag in the past. And now she wants to see it again when there is something like affliction that has come between. And that something can be suffering affliction. So when you suffer, it causes you to question God's love, doesn't it? Initially, like, where is God? Does he love me? Why did he do this to me? Has he forsaken? Has he cast me off? We start saying all these things because affliction is a kind of separation. We pray prayers like Psalm 88. Where is the evidence of your love, we say? Is there any good in my death? What do you get from this if I can't praise you? We not only want relief, but we want to know that he still loves us. So we're looking, we're yearning. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his lips. Come and show me your love. So we cry out. What does he do when we cry out? He reveals his love to us more than ever. In the midst of our suffering, like it had never been revealed before. Sometimes he'll relieve the suffering. We say, oh, I saw God's hand, he delivered. But when he doesn't, it does something wonderful. It drives you to look for love on a deeper level than just getting that affliction removed. You still have the affliction and you see his love in a deeper level because you're asking him for it, you're looking for it, and he gives it to you. He uses this mountain to bring you closer to him. Not only does he enable us to persevere, which proves that he really has saved us. Not only does he give us character and hope, but his love is poured out by the Holy Spirit so that we see his love in a way that we've never seen it before. What does he do then to do that? He points you to the supreme evidence of his love. Not that the financial trouble you have is now relieved. That would be an evidence of his love. Yeah, sure. But the real evidence of his love is what? Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins. And I'm unworthy, even though I'm unworthy and I do not deserve that. He causes you to see that. What is that supreme evidence? Let's look at it. Okay, Romans 5, 6 through 11. Look at where he goes with this. He just said, the love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You see that you're unrighteous when you suffer. Because you're saying, why are you doing this to me? And it's not, again, necessarily like Job that you did something in particular, like his friends were accusing him of. But you just see that you're unworthy of any of his mercy. You see that more and more clearly than you ever saw it before in that affliction. And you cry out to him and you begin to see, he loved me even though I am a sinner. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If he loved me when I was a rebellious, wretched sinner who wanted nothing to do with him, and now I want something to do with him because he has saved me and changed me, and I'm starting to grow in his grace and to become more and more like Christ, then if he loved me then, does he not love me now? And we begin to see the evidence of his love that reached all the way back when we were hardened in rebellion against him. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. He loved us even when we were ruined, and he saved us even when we were ruined. How much more now that we're yearning for him and pursuing him? When the blessings of this life are taken from you, it forces you to focus on the fundamentals, the greatest evidence of his love of all, that we don't pay attention to enough, that Christ died for us when we were sinners. The supreme evidence is that he died for you. When the affliction is over, you come away from it saying, like David did, it was good for me that I have been afflicted. Psalm 119:71. Even while the affliction is still going on, you say, as I've quoted Job already, Job 42:5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Do you realize that Job said that before God lifted the affliction? He was still under the affliction, and he saw the love of God as he had never seen it before. Not because God restored everything, it was before God restored everything that Job saw that. You praise God for the suffering that has transformed from a barrier into a mountain of spice that unites you. So Christian, I urge you to cry out to the Lord when affliction has put a distance between you and him. Ask him to overcome that mountain, to come running to you across those mountains of affliction, so that instead of making you cold and bitter toward God, the affliction will make you warm and delighted with him. That is the work that he does by his gracious hand. Let's ask him to help us in all of our ways. Please stand. O Lord God, we come before you with thanksgiving for the grand demonstration of your great love to your people, that Christ died on the cross for us, even while we were yet sinners, Sinners in the sense that we wanted nothing to do with you, that we were in full rebellion against you. You reconciled us. You changed our hearts so that we wanted to come to you. And even you died for us on the cross in order that we might have full pardon and forgiveness of sins. We praise you, O Lord, that this is your gracious work that you did. And that now, as we go on in this world, we have seasons of affliction. Some people have very, very long seasons of affliction. Other people, not as much. Your hand works in different ways and different ones of your servants. And we thank you that you know just exactly what to do with each one of us in order to shape us and to bring about your purpose concerning us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us perseverance when we are afflicted, and that we would continue on in faithfulness to you without wavering, without going to our sins that we so often go to when we're disappointed and displeased with you. And we pray that we would have then proven character, and that that would bring about a deeper hope. And that hope would not disappoint, because that hope is grounded upon the fact that we see your love like never before. We reach out for it. We grasp for it in those times of struggle and testing and temptation. And when we do, you reveal it to us as we have never seen it before. You give us a refresher of what you have done. And we pray, Lord, that we would not miss these opportunities by running off into a rebellion or a bitterness or all of these things. But Father, even when we do, we praise you that if we are indeed your children, that you will even use that to bring about an even deeper repentance on our part, an even greater assurance of your love, an even greater deliverance. For then you will deliver us not only eventually from the affliction, but also from our rebellion in the affliction. And we thank you, O Lord, that you're all about restoring and preserving and maintaining our relationship with you, and not just maintaining, but in enhancing it and in deepening it and bringing us more and more into conformity to your ways, more and more to a delight in you and who you are. O Lord, please work in each person here. Some are no doubt under affliction who are here. Who knows all that the soul is suffering here, Father, the souls among us. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister to each one individually, and that you would help them to see the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners as the foundation of all of our hope, and that that hope would become enriched through the suffering, when we can no longer lean on the fact that we have a nice house, or that we have all of our relationships are going well, or that we have a nice job, or whatever it might be, that those things are all taken away for a time, that we may go back to the root of the matter, and we may know wherein our assurance of your love lies. Not how things are going in the present world, but that you have given your Son to redeem us and to bring us to glory at last. And that all these things, even the hard things, are part of your refining process, and that you will not fail. That you work all things together for good, so that in the end we can say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. I would have gone astray unless I was afflicted. And we praise you for the deepening that comes. We ask you, Lord, to show your faithfulness again and again to us. Help us to see it. And even in the midst of our affliction, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.